Well, let's open to Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles all around here. Peter has just heard the rooster crow and remembered Jesus' words, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times," and he had. Jesus has had his trial before Caiaphas, the first phase of three. Chapter 27, verse 1. "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him. And they led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it's the price of blood.' And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." It's a very different story in Scripture this morning, isn't it? Throughout Matthew, we've been reading about Jesus and what he's teaching us about how to live. Now we're seeing one of the greatest examples, maybe the greatest example, of how not to be. So as we pick up in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, one of the 12. This is what's so important to Matthew. He defines him and describes him as either the betrayer or one of the 12, or both. But he's been betrayed by Judas to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. It's comprised of these chief priests and elders of the people. And Jesus is now in custody as we approach chapter 27. A few hours earlier, Jesus had predicted that Peter and the rest of the disciples would all turn against him, would all abandon him. And they did. Jesus was taken away from an olive grove called Gethsemane by a crowd that included Roman soldiers, Jewish temple police, priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, an alliance of Jews and Romans. And remember, as all of this is going on, only Jesus and his Father in heaven know what's really happening here. Nobody else does. They're the only ones who understand the real reason why he was here. So last week we saw that Jesus underwent two sets of legal proceedings, one before the Jewish court, which would consist of three phases. We looked at the first two last week, and then there'll be another three-phase set of legal proceedings before the Romans. Only the Romans could impose the death penalty. The Jews could decide upon it and ask the Romans to do it, but only the Romans could carry out the death penalty. That was their law. They had conquered that land. They allowed the Jews some latitude in governing themselves, but did not allow them to do this. So as we pick up in Matthew 27, Jesus has already gone through two phases of these Jewish proceedings. The Jews are going to have to decide to condemn him and then persuade Pilate that Jesus ought to be killed. So he's appeared before the high priest Annas, and he's appeared before the Sanhedrin and the high priest Caiaphas. And as we saw last week, that court, whose duty it was to seek and administer justice, had no interest in justice. They were interested in one thing, the death of Jesus. Before they ever started their arrest proceedings or their trial, they'd already decided that. The only reason they hadn't carried it out to that point was what? They feared the people. They were afraid. Jesus had a lot of followers, but they're going to by and large abandon him as well. So they needed to come up with some sort of conviction that they could use to defend themselves in front of the people, to justify the execution of Jesus. And they also, because they wanted the death penalty, they were going to have to come up with grounds sufficient to justify the death penalty before Pilate, the Roman governor. So do not think of this as any kind of legitimate legal proceeding. This was murder under the guise of a legal proceeding. There are courts in the world today who do things this way. They don't just go out and hang the person. They go in and have a sham trial. And that's what they did here. There was no evidence on which to convict Jesus of anything or to sentence him to death. So we saw last week they sought to obtain false testimony against our Lord. And they had many false witnesses come forward. Many of these false witnesses came forward, but they couldn't convict him for some time. Why? Because their testimony was not consistent. They had to have two witnesses testifying in agreement as to the same thing in order to get a conviction. That was their law from Deuteronomy 17. But eventually, two men came forward, and they said, look, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus didn't respond. He stood there silently. And remember, we saw last week the high priest approached him. Don't you answer? What is it these men are saying about you? Jesus stood silent, as Isaiah had prophesied he would. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, you tell us whether you're the Christ. You tell us whether you're the Son of God. And Jesus finally responds. Now, those people who say Jesus never said he was God, never claimed to be God, are wrong or lying. Jesus says to Caiaphas, you have said it yourself. He declares he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, come in human flesh. And of course, this was the last straw for Caiaphas. He tore his robes. He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Case closed. And so, isn't it interesting? Jesus is convicted by the Jews of speaking against whom? His heavenly Father. And they say he deserves death. All of them rise up. He deserves death. Now, what else was going on while that was all happening? Peter was standing outside in the courtyard of the palace, and two servant girls came up to him, one by one. Weren't you with him? Weren't you with Jesus? He not only denied he was with Jesus, he swore he didn't even know him. He denied his Lord to those two young servant girls and then to some bystanders. And after he did it the third time, remember what happened. He heard the rooster crow, as Jesus said would happen, and Jesus, walking through the courtyard at that point, turned and looked at him. Remember, his face is beaten, it's covered with spit and blood. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And today we're going to see another betrayer of Jesus and see how he responds. Now, the fact that that rooster crowed tells us something about the time. We're already close to sunrise. So we know that the time between that sham trial the night before and the sham sentencing hearing the next morning is pretty short. Where a person was found guilty of blasphemy, which Jesus was, there was no question about the sentence. The sentence for that, they had their own sentence code, just like we do today. The sentence was death. Leviticus 24:16, he who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. The law was clear. Sanhedrin had no hesitation, but their law said that if you find a person guilty of a capital crime, you had to wait a full day before you could pass on the death sentence to allow for cooler heads maybe to prevail. They were supposed to wait a full day. But remember, this is all a sham, and they're trying to make it look like they are complying with their law. It's just a couple hours between when the rooster crows and sunrise, at most. And the idea that, you know, it appears as though maybe they left that night and came back the next day, very unlikely. It's most probable they stayed right there and waited for the sun to come up and went into this next proceeding. They weren't going to wait the 24 hours because Jesus had a lot of followers. Remember, they feared the people. So that drove them to continue to violate not only God's law, but their own law. They might have given Jesus' friends some time to organize a defense, a revolt. So they wait until the sun comes up. and they remain together only for the purpose of sentencing. But remember, that has to still be approved by Pilate. So, chapter 27, verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together. Now, literally, that conferred together is they passed a resolution against Jesus to put him to death. They got together, and that's what they were there for. And that's all Matthew tells us about this whole hearing, by the way. That's it. Mark doesn't tell us any more than Matthew does. The chief priests and elders got together and passed a resolution to put him to death. Got a piece of paper, wrote it out, and stamped it. There was full representation of the Sanhedrin, both the aristocracy, which would be the priests, and the commoners, which would be the elders of the people. They passed this resolution. They weren't there to take evidence, seek any justice. They gathered there solely to prepare a formal court order, and that's what they were doing, sentencing Jesus to death, which they would then take to Pilate. Matthew's telling us when morning came, they simply ratified the decision made during the night. And one writer translates this verse here loosely, but he gets the feel of it. The chief priests and the elders of the people met in full council to decide on measures against Jesus that would ensure his execution. That's really what they were doing. Now, while that's all Matthew and Mark tell us, Luke gives us a little more detail. Chapter 22, beginning in verse 66, just four verses, says, the council of the elders of the people assembled when it was day, and they led him away to back to the council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, did Jesus say he was the Messiah? He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now look at verse 70. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. I want you to make a note of that in your Bibles. And if somebody ever says to you, Jesus never claimed he was God, here's one of about 50 places where he said he was. But this one is as clear as they come. Now, those words from Jesus meant, what further need do we have of testimony? For we've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. They didn't even consider the possibility that he was telling the truth. This was God, the creator of everything, in the flesh, standing before them. And he said he was God, the creator of everything, in the flesh, standing before them. So he confirms again that he's the Messiah, and that they would one day see him. This tells us unbelievers will one day have to look upon Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. Won't be able to come into his presence and enjoy his blessing, but they'll see it. And look at Jesus' words here to these men. If I tell you, you will not believe. They were hardened in their unbelief. This is what happened in Israel. They were hardened in their unbelief. Well, that was enough for these wicked men. They bound him. And they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Verse 2. This is exactly what Jesus had prophesied three times at least in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 16, verse 21. Chapter 20, verse 18. He said, we're going up to Jerusalem to do what? So that I can be delivered over by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders to the Gentiles to be executed. And look at the words here. They bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Exactly as he said would happen. So this hearing had functioned like a rubber stamp, but they thought it'd be enough to get them by with the people, give the appearance of conformity with the law. And that's all that Matthew tells us about this, Jesus' trial before the Jews and his sentencing. Next time we hear this, we're going to be seeing Jesus before Pilate, the governor. But at this point, Matthew then leaves the account of the trials of Jesus and the proceedings against him and spends the next eight verses relating what happened when Judas' conscience took hold of him. Those of us who are in the church, we want to hear this. Because Judas, remember, where had he spent the last 3 years? In the best church there ever was, at the foot of Jesus. And let's look and see what happens. Only Matthew includes this story. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Matthew presents here a contrast between the remorse, as he calls it, one word, of Judas, and the genuine sorrow and repentance, a slightly different word, of Peter. Judas saw he had been condemned. That's when he felt the remorse. Remorse was Judas' reaction to seeing that Jesus had been sentenced to death. But what does that mean? It means that Judas regretted not his sin, but the consequences of his sin. You see the difference? He didn't regret the sin itself. He felt remorse when he saw what it had led to. A next step. Look, often a criminal is remorseful when the consequences of his sin catch up to him. But he doesn't say, geez, I really feel awful about robbing that bank. He says, I feel awful that I got caught. And that's what's happening here, in a sense. The sin isn't what grieves or frightens him, it's the consequences. And so it's important to understand the word that Matthew uses here. The word here for remorseful does not mean that Judas repented or that he reformed, but that the crime which he had committed made him uneasy, anxious, uncomfortable. And God frequently does this. He opens the eyes of even the reprobate so they begin to feel their misery. They begin to realize how miserable they are. And this was certainly the case with Judas. When he realized where his sin had left, it made him feel miserable. It should have made him feel miserable. But that didn't mean he'd repented and come to Christ. No. True repentance, a true conversion of the soul to God, leads to what? It leads to a hatred of sin, not of the result of our sin. It leads to a love of God, a desire for God, a desire for righteousness, a desire to be righteous. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what true repentance does. It leads to a sickening feeling at the idea that we sin, and a desire to be righteous, and a turning to Christ, and a turning away from that sin. Judas didn't do any of that. He was remorseful at what had happened because of his sin. Wicked men don't come to hate sin or to seek God and His righteousness. They seek to deceive both God and their own consciences, but they can't do that. They fail in that because they refuse to turn away from sin and to turn to God. And so they're still tormented by their own conscience. So just, look, God gave us a conscience. What is right and what is wrong is known. The reality of God's existence is known within every man. Why? Because He put it in every man. That's why people are out there worshiping this God, that God. They make up gods for themselves because they know there's a true God. But look, the grief and guilt of conscience does not necessarily mean somebody is going to be repentant. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:9, because Paul says this really well. He says, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, and you can picture Judas was sorrowful, but this is somebody else now, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, where you changed your mind, your life, your thoughts, your actions, your desires, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, that's a hatred of sin, a sorrow, the vileness of sin, produces a repentance without regret. A repentance without regret. Yes, we grieve over our sin, but this is it's a repentance that leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow of the world produces death. We can feel bad. That doesn't save us. We can feel guilty. That doesn't save us. Turn to God, that saves us, if we turn through faith in Christ. So one may have regret. One may have the guilt of his own conscience without turning to Christ and to righteousness. And that was the case with Judas. And that's why, folks, the mere act of walking into a confession booth and then doing an act of penance doesn't avail anything. That doesn't get you forgiveness. True repentance is a matter of the heart. It's a change of heart, and it's defined by a change of life. The doctrine of confession and punishment and equaling forgiveness is a false doctrine that does not bring forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is only found in recognizing our sin, in turning away from it, and in believing and trusting in the righteousness of Christ and His offering of Himself on the cross that Friday. That's what brings forgiveness of sins, trusting in Him, not confession and punishment. Repentance, genuine sorrow for our sin, a turning away from a life of sin, that's the evidence that one's faith in Him is saving faith. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel is. Judas was seized with remorse, some translate this. The feeling of guilt and fear here made it impossible for him to face the future. Seized with this guilt. But it didn't turn him to Christ. What's he do? He rushes into the chief priests to return to them these 30 pieces of silver and says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows he sinned. Like Peter, after his betrayal of our Lord, Judas was stricken by his own conscience. He does acknowledge his sin. He acknowledges Jesus' innocence, but he does not demonstrate the mark of true repentance. And what is that? That's a change of life. That's a change of action. That's living differently. That's turning away from that sin and living a new way. He confesses to whom? He goes in and confesses to these wicked men, the Sanhedrin. And then what does he do? He just gives up on life. This is terrible. I feel awful. And he goes and hangs himself. That's not repentance. That's despair. Yeah, he had come to appreciate something of the enormity of the evil he'd done. It seems you almost get the sense he saw Jesus as no more than innocent blood, as a guiltless man who was now being held for execution. And he pathetically, really, tries to free himself from the consequences of sin by doing what? I'll give back the money. As if the money hadn't already done its damage. That wasn't going to do it. The money that he had so greedily desired, think about this, had now become unbearable. He couldn't stand to have it in his possession. He had to get rid of it. His conscience wouldn't let him keep it. So he thinks, maybe I can ease my own mind by getting rid of it. We can see that didn't work. That didn't work. There's only one thing that works. It's coming to Christ. So these are the same 30 pieces of silver. They're still sitting in the same container bag they were, and yet they had completely changed. He desired them, he wanted them so bad, and now he can't stand to be anywhere near them. So he goes to see his friends, the chief priests and the elders. Think they're going to welcome him back? Chief priests and the elders didn't want anything to do with him. We're reminded of Benedict Arnold, another infamous traitor. He received a reward from the British, but it was temporary, didn't last forever, and he ends up hated by those he betrayed and disliked even by the British that he betrayed us too. Died in poverty, like Judas. He died. So how did Judas' friends react to his confession? Now look at, just hear the scorn in this statement of the chief priests. What is that to us? He says, I've shed innocent blood here. What's that to us? See to that yourself. Think of the vileness of these people, the wickedness. These are the religious leaders. Here's a guy, one of their flock, in a sense, coming to see them and saying, I've sinned. Be gone with you. They don't care. The misery of his soul means nothing to them. Judas had served their purpose. They wanted nothing further to do with him. Or with his blood money, we're going to find out. And the thing is, it was them who led him into this misery, in part. They don't care. Why? Because they're busy taking the victim of Judas' sin to be murdered. That's where their focus is. So in despair, Judas leaves the palace of Caiaphas and he heads for the temple and he arrives there and he hurls the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary. Then he went out and hanged himself. Very succinct, Matthew is here. And it's the fact of his suicide that shows us that Judas was merely remorseful and not repentant. In contrast with Peter. Now let's learn from Peter. Peter also sinned grievously against Jesus. He betrayed Jesus as well. In a different way, but betrayal nonetheless. But he was moved by a genuine repentance to a change of his life. He ended up dying for Christ. He ended up executed by Nero rather than deny his Lord. What a wonderful end to Peter's life. Judas, on the other hand, went to the further sin of suicide, of murdering himself. Now, I guess I have to say something about suicide here. Some false religions, not many, but some commend and even encourage suicide in the name of their religion. We know that Islam does this. But Scripture never commends suicide. It's always sinful because it always involves the taking of a human life in the violation of the sixth commandment. But murder, like other sins, can be forgiven. Murders are forgiven every day by Christ. And we don't know what happens in these cases, and it's not possible to conclude from Judas' situation here, from his suicide, that suicide automatically condemns everyone who ever commits suicide. I don't think we can say that every suicide automatically condemns somebody. On the other hand, there's no scriptural warrant at all for the idea that Judas was saved. Everything we read here indicates that he died in his sin. And I'm not suggesting that Scripture in any way implies that suicide is not a condemnable offense, because it is murder. How God goes about forgiveness, and if he ever goes about forgiveness in these cases, he hasn't told us. Luke tells us a little bit more about Judas' suicide, Acts 1:18. It's in a parenthesis, strangely enough. Speaking of Judas, he says, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And he's talking about the money being applied to buy this field. He didn't do it personally. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. Luke seems to be saying that it's called field of blood because of Judas' insides pouring out there. But Matthew says that it's because of the use of the blood money to purchase the field that it was called a field of blood. I suppose both factors would have contributed to that after a time. Well, Judas went out to hang himself, and while he's out hanging himself, the blood money, the 30 pieces of silver, are sitting in the temple sanctuary, hurled into the sanctuary. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver, and look at what they said. It's not lawful to put this into the temple treasury. This is the price of blood. This is almost beyond belief. To these hypocrites, it was no crime to take these very coins to secure the arrest and murder of an innocent man. But now that he has been secured and arrested and been sentenced by them to death, it would be a crime to put it back into their treasury after it's been used for the very purpose they spent it. Now, the very thought of this blood money was somehow repugnant to these guys, despite the fact that it was they who turned the 30 pieces of silver into blood money. Twice. First, when they gave it to Judas, and second, when they went about condemning Jesus. They had no hesitation in taking the money out of the temple to arrest Jesus, but now repulsed at the idea of putting the same money back into that same treasury. The money was now tainted, and somehow it's completely lost on them that they're the ones who tainted the money. So what did they do? Well, these guys did have some degree of cleverness. You got to give them that. But I wouldn't give them much else. They conferred together and took the money and bought the Potter's Field as a burial place for strangers. So now they're going to contribute the money to some sort of charity. And in their minds, this is going to make it all right. Now, Matthew mentions this Potter's Field as if it were a familiar sight to his readers. He calls it the Potter's Field almost in passing, as though he's speaking of a particular place, although we don't know where that place is. So they're going to buy this. And the idea of a Potter's Field was to provide a burial place for strangers. This would be poor Jews who visited the city maybe during the feasts, or there were some who wanted to move to Jerusalem, as there are today, so they could die there. And they would be buried there. So that was the idea here. But obviously, if the chief priest thought this was going to in any way exculpate them and cleanse their hearts and hands, they were very mistaken. We don't know where this field is, although some seek to conjecture about it. Obviously, it doesn't matter, but the language of the potter does, as we're going to see from the next and last two verses. We know from Matthew's words here that by the time he wrote his gospel, which we can tell from this, since the field is still there, that's before the destruction of Jerusalem, it's before 70 AD, that this field came to be known as the Field of Blood. And he says the reason it came to be called that was because it was purchased with blood money. Look at verse 8. For this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Verse 9. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Now, here's the quotation from the Old Testament. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. A little bit confusing, and it's going to get more confusing before we're done here. Here in verses 9 and 10, we have an issue in interpretation. First of all, because this quotation doesn't appear anywhere in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't speak of 30 pieces of silver as the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. On the other hand, in Zechariah chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, we read, "So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages," that's to Zechariah, "and then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price," and that's in jest, "at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Well, this is kind of close to what's happening here with Judas, isn't it? Now, we have a number of explanations, and I wanted to try to find a way around even talking about this, but I think we have to, because I don't want us to get confused about it. But here's some of the explanations. In those days, when they talked about the law and the prophets, we know that when they spoke of the law, they were talking about the first five books of the Bible, and in some cases even into the histories through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. When they talked about the prophets, we knew they were talking about the prophets. And there's at least one place where the scripture in the New Testament talks about the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So we have these three, the Old Testament divided by the Jews into these three sections. The book of the prophets containing all of those, the first one in the Jewish Bible in those times was the book of Jeremiah. And so sometimes the whole of the section on the prophets and all the books of the prophets was referred to, the rabbis say, by the name of Jeremiah. That could be what's happening here. Others suggest that Matthew is doing something that we also see in the New Testament. In Mark, in the very first chapter of Mark, in the second and third verses, he quotes prophecies of both Malachi and Isaiah, but he only mentions Isaiah. He ascribes both prophecies to Isaiah, even though he includes both. There's a place in 2 Chronicles 36:21 that's drawn from both Leviticus and Jeremiah, but it's only ascribed to Jeremiah. And the idea is that when you have multiple prophets involved in a passage and you're going to quote from them, you mention the major prophet and not the minor prophet. I'm not suggesting we do this. I am saying that in some cases they did this. This was one of their means of expression. Others, And I really, before the week was out, came to lean most closely with this view. Think simply that the scrivener made a mistake in copying here, and that somehow we ended up with Jeremiah instead of Zechariah. Because we don't find this in Jeremiah, and we do find it in Zechariah. But we have to remember something. The important thing isn't the precise source from which Matthew got this. He got it out of the book, the prophets. He got it out of the scripture, and we find this quotation in scripture. And he's going to use that quotation to explain what's happening with Judas at this point in time. He's not falsifying history in order to conform it to the passages of history. But he is seeking to help us to understand something about what's going on that week. And that something is this, and it's what I said at the very beginning. God was in control of every single event that happened that entire week. Every one of them. He didn't force people to do anything, but nothing was happening against his will. And whatever explanation one accepts about this matter of why he uses the name of Jeremiah, it's the content that's useful for us here. God was in Christ fulfilling prophecy, even in a little detail like this. So they took the 30 pieces of silver and they gave them for the potter's field. And here's God's providence again, as the Lord directed me. This had been decreed by God in advance several hundred years earlier in the prophecy of Zechariah. And these wicked priests, in using this money to buy this field, were unknowingly acting in fulfillment of God's decree. That's what was happening here. That's what Matthew was telling us. Now, what is the purpose, though, of this prophecy and its fulfillment by these wicked priests? What does all of this teach us? Well, you see, Zechariah was not a highly valued shepherd by his people. None of the prophets were. They were all rejected, by and large, by the people. And the people of Zechariah's day had a low opinion of Zechariah as a shepherd. And so they only paid him the paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver for his labors. So he, Zechariah, as we saw in the passage in Zechariah, had been directed by the Lord to take those 30 pieces of silver, go into the temple, and throw them at the potter, which he did. There's a potter in there. We don't know who that potter is. In our passage in Matthew, Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, as Zechariah had done, and the chief priest took them and bought this potter's field. The connection with our present passage in Matthew is that as the labors of Zechariah as a shepherd in Israel were valued at this measly sum of 30 shekels, so was Jesus valued, the true shepherd of Israel, when he came. This is how they saw him, as worth 30 shekels of silver. And in Zechariah, the payment of those 30 pieces of silver was made in order to get rid of Zechariah. And Matthew here is restating Zechariah's prophecy. Paul does this frequently. He restates the prophecy in such a way as to impress upon us that that 30 pieces of silver was not only the same price that they valued Jesus, it was the price they used to get rid of Jesus. It was the price they paid to get rid of him. In Zechariah, the 30 shekels are paid to the potter in the house of the Lord. In the fulfillment of that prophecy, Judas threw the money into the temple, and the high priest took the money and bought the potter's field. And Matthew's saying that the use of that money paid to Judas took place in accordance with the words of the prophecy. And it's God saying to us, look, none of this is coming as a surprise. I wrote it all down. I spoke through all these prophets. We've seen it in Isaiah over and over and over again. Think about just last week what we saw. And like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. He didn't speak. He stood silent before them. Time after time, Matthew wants to show us that Jesus, and remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he wants them to know that Jesus was the fulfillment of this whole Old Testament prophecy. He wants us to know it too. In this passage, Matthew has offered us another betrayal by one of the 12. It's like two of us. Not two of the reprobate, as Scripture describes the unbelieving. But this one contrasts with Peter. Peter's act of betrayal ended with Peter's tears of repentance. And we see his later restoration But Judas, he made his clear decision against Christ, and his remorse, when he realized his mistake, led to despair and suicide. Look at Judas' end. He committed the sin. Why? Why did he do what he did? For love of money. Then he lost the money. Then he destroyed his own soul. He had no money. He had no life. He didn't have the life to come. He lost everything. What was the sin that condemned Judas? You ever think about that? What was the sin that condemned him? He committed many sins during that week alone. But for our understanding of this, I believe that the sin that condemned Judas, and the one which is perhaps most important for our understanding, was apostasy. He was among the people of God. He was in the most blessed of churches. He had Christ teach him personally for 3 years, day by day by day. Scripture repeatedly shows, folks, that punishment of those who have heard the gospel and have been among the people of God and still walked away will be worse than for those who had never heard the gospel or were never part of his church. Look at the words of Hebrews 6. Beginning in verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. This is what happened to Judas. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God. You see, you're saying I was among the people of God. I saw Christ. I got to know Christ, and he ain't for me. That's what an apostate is. So there's somebody out there, I never knew Christ. They're not going to be in for as severe a punishment as that person who was in here and then left. Remember, Jesus, when he was in Galilee, told those to whom he preached, and in whose presence he worked miracle after miracle after miracle in Bethsaida, in Chorazin, in Capernaum. He told them what? It's going to be more tolerable for the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than for you. If they had witnessed what you've seen, if they'd heard what you've heard, they would have repented. It's going to be worse for you. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom in the day of judgment. Well, I want to say this. Every act or thought of rebellion against our Lord is a betrayal of him. We don't like that word, but rebellion, betrayal, disobedience, they all add up to the same thing. But we see something in Judas here, and you need to know. There comes a point for every man and woman when it is too late. Don't think necessarily you've got until the very end of your life. Judas brought his own life to an end here, but it was already too late for him. And I think that's the largest lesson for us from this passage this morning. There's a point where it's too late. On the day of judgment, we know there's going to be two groups, those who've trusted in Christ in this life and lived in obedience to him, and those who have not. And in this group of those who have not, Muslims, pagans, Hindus, atheists, agnostics, and Jews who have not come to Christ, they're all in the same city of man. In the case of Judas, there's a point where it was too late. That point arrived. He was overwhelmed with guilt, but beyond true repentance. So for anyone who has not surrendered themselves to Christ and his will, that point will also come unless they do what Judas didn't. And don't think you have a lot of time. Don't think your kids have a lot of time. Don't think your relatives have a lot of time. We don't know that. Maybe, maybe not. Judas may have been a very young man when that point came for him. With no hope of repentance, he hung himself. As I was looking at this, I prayed, and I'll pray now that none of you will spend eternity with this man who betrayed our Lord. I mean, that would just be an awful, awful thing. But the truth is, it's a certainty that you will if you haven't come to Christ. It's a certainty. You have a shared destiny with Judas if you don't come to Christ. He is the only way of escape from that shared destiny. And he invites you to turn away from the path of Judas and to come to him for forgiveness of your sins, for eternal life. And he won't turn you away. So, I don't do this often, but I made a note to do it. If there's anyone here who has not responded to his call and turned away from a life of sin apart from Christ and would like to now surrender to him, I mean surrender to him and trust in his offering of himself on the cross, I want to invite you to do so in this very moment. I know we've all been in church. But if you have any doubt, if you're not sure whether you've truly surrendered yourself to him and would like us to pray for you right now, we'll do it. So anybody who hears those words and wants to respond, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand and we'll all take a moment and pray for you. Your eternity's at stake, folks. Lord, we ask for your Spirit. Maybe there are those among us even now who want to raise their hand, want to come to you, but are not sure. I pray you would bring that certainty, Lord. Bring that assurance. We know we're not saved by raising our hand or by anything we do. But Lord, there's a glorious gospel here. There's a glorious eternity that you've prepared for those who are trusting in this innocent man who was condemned. We cry out, Lord, that none who are here gathered this morning would share that destiny with Judas. Please bring protection, provision through faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, you'd fill the hearts of each one gathered here with your Spirit and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of you for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen. Amen.